Father, we thank you that you are our strong tower. And Lord, we run to you tonight. And Lord, we want to find our place of refuge in you, in your word. Lord, we want to be a people who are seeking to press forward into all that you have for us. That our lives would rest in you. That we wouldn't be caught up and distracted by fears. But Lord, we would find ourselves resting, trusting, relying upon you, our Master, our King. You are our God. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray tonight by your Spirit that you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I want to thank those of you who shared tonight what the Lord put on your heart. Thank you for letting the Lord use you. It's special when he does that. As we come to chapter 12 in our study here of the book of Joshua, we come to the section dealing with the end of the conquest of the land. The book of Joshua can be divided up into three sections. And section 1 in chapters 1 through 4, we have the children of Israel entering the land. In section 2, chapters 5 through 12, we have the children of Israel conquering the land, going to battle and defeating kingdoms and kings. And then in chapters 13 through 24, we have the children of Israel possessing the land, moving forward to lay hold of the land that God has given to them. Well, chapter 12 presents for us the last chapter in that second section dealing with the conquest of the land, and it presents for us a list of the conquered kingdoms. And what it gives for us here is a total of 33 kings that are mentioned here in this chapter. And it's a rather kind of exhaustive list of, you know, who they conquered. And you know, all of these different kings are mentioned here. And some would wonder, why such an exhaustive list and seemingly tedious list? Why does the Lord record this type of thing? Well, the thing to understand is it wouldn't be tedious to them. In fact, it would be vitally important for them. For those of the children of Israel, this really marked what their inheritance was. This marked the land that they were going to be possessing. It marked that which God was giving to them. And it really, you know, answers that question that they would have on their heart. What is the land that belongs to Israel? In fact, it would do us well as we would look at all of these different kingdoms and map it out. And if you, you know, ever have the time to do that, and I wish we had kind of a PowerPoint thing, it'd be neat to kind of put it up there and just to see all of the territory, because it would really answer some of the questions today that are wrestling there in the Middle East. What really belongs to Israel? Well, we see here laid out the land that God has given to his people. But this list also served as what we've called in our study those standing stones, those memorials. It was, you know, a banner, so to speak, that they could go down and kind of like, you know, you go to UCLA and you see the banners hanging there in Pauley Pavilion. And it's a memorial of all of the championships that they've won. Well, this list is kind of like their memorial. It's kind of like a banner to say, man, this is a written testimony of all that God has done for his people. Let's begin here reading in verse 1. We're not going to read through all these names because I'll butcher most of them, but these are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon and to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river, and Arnon from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Chinneroth as far as the Sea of Arba, the Salt Sea. to the road Beth Jezemoth and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. And the other king was Og, king of Bashan, and his territory, who was the remnant of the giants who dwelt in Ashtaroth at Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, over Bashan, as far as the border of the, whatever they're called, Gezerites, I guess. And the, I actually looked this one up, Maacathites is how you say that, if you can believe that. Over half of Gilead to the border of Sion, the king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, first we're told here of the kings who that were conquered when Moses was still alive. And these were the kings that were conquered that were on the other side of the Jordan, the wilderness side of the Jordan, before Israel crossed over the Jordan and into the land of promise. And so these kings, the king Sion of the Amorites and Og, the king of Bashan, this was that territory on the other side of the Jordan that was given to the three tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, in the half-tribe of Manasseh. These were those three tribes that we talked about earlier in our study of Joshua that decided that they wanted to live on the fringe of the promised land. They were saved out of the land of Egypt. They were believers, if you would. You could say that they were saved, but they chose never to enter into the land of promise. They chose to never enter into that land of blessing that God had promised for his people. They chose instead to settle for second best. In fact, you might recall that we noted there earlier in our study of Joshua how they made this decision based solely upon the fact that that area was good for raising cattle and they were herders. And so in essence, what they were doing is they were choosing cattle over their calling. They were choosing these possessions over the calling, the person that the Lord desired to reveal himself as to them. And years later, we noted that they were the first ones to be invaded and taken into captive by the Assyrians. And we talked about how many Christians are the same way. That although they are saved, although they've been set free from the bondage of the world, they kind of make a decision in their walk with the Lord to kind of live on the fringes of the world, that they live in a way where they stay close to the things of the world, and their lives end up being marked by a complacency. Their lives are marked by a sense of they're never really experiencing the depths of the Lord because they're just living right there on the fringe and not really entering into all that the Lord has for them. And so they're not used and they're not growing and they're never learning what it really means to live a spirit-filled life. Never really learning what it means to live a life that is controlled by the Spirit of God because they're in that place of just absolute surrender, saying, God, I don't want any part of the world. I just want all of you. I've come to that place where I realize this world has nothing for me. And so I don't want to live, you know, on the fringe, but I want to live, Lord, as close to you as I possibly can. But there's a lot of people who are saved, but that's not their mentality, and they choose to just kind of stay close to the fringe. And they live their life in that place of just continually seeking to find ways to gratify and satisfy their flesh. Oh, it's not like they used to. It's not like they're out partying and doing that type of thing. But just through the things of the world and the mindset of the world and some of the pursuits of the world, their goal, their longing, their passion is that their flesh would be satisfied. It's a very me-oriented life. And it's oftentimes those people who choose to live in that way that find themselves being very susceptible to being taken back into bondage, into the things of the world. Maybe not the same things that they were in bondage to before they were saved, but things that end up being a bondage in their life and just holding them down and keeping them in a place where they never really are moving forward in the Lord. But we don't want to be those type of people. We want to be the people who are just seeking to move forward. But there's another application that I want to make concerning this. You see, not only did these three tribes live on the fringe, not only did they live on the edge of the world, the edge of the promised land, they lived on the other side of the Jordan. They weren't quite in the land, but they also separated themselves from the life of the other tribes. They separated themselves from fellowship and they took little part in the national life of Israel and soon lost their inheritance because of it. And a lot of believers do the same thing. They live on the fringe of the body of Christ. Oh, they come to church on Sundays, but they never really get involved. They never really take it a step forward or a step further to get involved in the body, to become really a part of the people of God. They really don't ever experience being a part of the lifeblood, if you would, of the body of Christ. Listen, part of our inheritance in Christ is what we are experiencing here tonight. It's this thing that we call the body. It's the family. It's being a part of this living organism, this thing that we call the church, this thing where we are joined together and we are part of a unit and we're part of a family and we're part of this team of people and we have this similar goal and this similar passion that we come together and we just want to know Jesus more and we want to just draw closer to him. And we just want to see him move among us. And we realize that as a part of this body that God has given to each of us different gifts and different abilities and different things that he wants to use so that we can encourage and we can build up one another. As one of the brothers read tonight, that we would be people who are being strengthened and being stabilized in our walk. And as Fred shared, people who are, you know, being built up to shine as lights in this world. And how does that happen? It happens as we intermingle with one another and we get together and all the different pieces of the body start interacting with each other and there's encouragement that takes place. And there's some people who never, ever allow themselves to be a part of that. And they just kind of stay on the fringe. And they'll come on a Sunday and, you know, they'll sit in the pew and they'll, you know, maybe sing with us and they'll listen to the message. And as soon as it's over, they're out the door and they're on their way and they're saved. But they're missing out on so much more that the Lord has for us as we come together, as we link ourselves to one another in Jesus Christ. As we allow ourselves to build relationships with each other so that God might just move and work through our hearts. Times like this are special. In my heart, you know, those of you who are here on Wednesday nights, you make this, you know, a part of your week. You make up a part of the core of this church. A part of the lifeblood of this church. As we come together in this type of way. But there are those who just kind of stay out there, distant, disconnected, like these guys did. All the rest of the tribes, they're there in the land and they're interacting and they're fellowshipping and they're worshiping. And these guys are just, you know, just kind of off over there doing their own thing. We're told in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. And I want to encourage you guys, you who are a part of that core, I want to encourage you that as you know some of those people that are out there on the fringe, allow the Lord to use you to bring them in. Go after them. Stir them up. Encourage them to go deeper and to go further. And so we see these three tribes staying there on the fringe. And we would see, as history would prove, it wasn't a good thing for them. We pick it up in verse 7. And it says, and these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak. and the ascent of Seir, and which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. And here we see in the rest of the chapter is a list of the kings that were conquered by Joshua in the land of promise. 31 kings in all. In verses 9 through 16, we have a list of 16 kings that were defeated in the southern campaign. In verses 17 through 24, we have a list of the names of 15 kings who were defeated in the northern campaign. Now, we read here these battles that took place, and really the bulk of them are mentioned very briefly for us in chapters 10 through 12. There's not a whole lot written about these battles and this conquest that took place. You know, there's great attention given to Jericho in chapter 5 and 6, and the situation with Ai in chapter 7, and the Gibeonites in, you know, chapters 9 and 10. But as it comes to the bulk of these battles, there's not a whole lot that was said. But what's interesting is these battles, this conquest of the land, as we read there at the end of chapter 11 on Sunday, that the land rested from war. The conquest was over. This took 7 years. These chapters 10 through 12 comprise 7 years in the life of the children of Israel. Of battling, 7 years of conquering. And in those 7 years, these victories, catch this, were won one battle at a time. And you know what? The same thing is true in the Christian life. Our victories are won one battle at a time. And there are no shortcuts to growth. Our victories in Christ come one battle at a time. One area of the flesh conquered and surrendered to the rule of Christ, one at a time, coming to Him. God the Father is seeking to make each one of us to conform us into the image of His own dear Son, Romans 8, 29. And each one of us has areas in our lives that are under construction, areas that the Lord is still working on. Is there anyone here that has already arrived? I don't think so. None of us have already arrived. We're all in that process that the Bible refers to as sanctification. That process of being molded and shaped it and brought to that place of becoming more like Jesus. And you know what? It's going to take a while for the Lord to finish that work that He is doing. But the end result of that work that He is doing, oh, it's going to be sweet. It's going to be sweet, but it's a process. One battle at a time, the Lord is working on us. But the end result, it's a sweet thing. Now, speaking of sweet, did you know that to make 1 pound of honey, how many of you like honey? Okay, you're gonna appreciate it more after this. To make 1 pound of honey, a bee must visit 356,000 clover leaves to make 1 pound of honey. To do that, he must make 3,360,000 visits to those clover heads. Now, that's the equivalent to flying around the world 3 times. Now, here's the thing. We enjoy the sweetness of the honey. We put it on our toaster, we put it on our waffles, we put it in our tea. But that sweetness comes because someone, a little bee, was really, really hard at work. Well, the application is this. Jesus is working on us, and He's working on those around us. He's doing a work. But it takes time. And what we need to do is be patient. We need to be patient with the work that God is doing in our lives, and we need to be patient with the work that God is doing in others. Ladies, you need to be patient with the work that God is doing in your husband. Husbands, you need to be patient with the work that God is doing in your wives. We need to be patient with our brothers and sisters. Sometimes we can get so frustrated with an area of weakness that we see in somebody else's life, and it bugs us. But you know what I found? Oftentimes when I'm getting frustrated about something that is bugging me that I see in somebody else's life, the Lord is showing me that because I have the same problem in my own life. I'm sitting there ready to point the finger at them and say, Lord, what is wrong with that guy? And the Lord's like, you know, you got three fingers pointing back or four fingers pointing back at you. It's you. You have that same problem. You do that same thing. And so we need to be patient, patient with that work that God is doing. But knowing this, that he's doing it, he's doing a work. The land was conquered. The kingdoms were taken one battle at a time. Now, we noted that, yes, there were many of those kings that came all at once and they were conquered all at once. But it was still that one battle. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It wasn't 31 battles, but it was one battle at a time to conquer the territories, to conquer the areas. Now, before we move into chapter 13, that section on possessing the land, I want to point out to you seven qualities that I think we see here up to this point in Joshua that make him such a great leader. So those of you who are involved in leadership, take note of this. Seven things that we see in Joshua that we learn here in our study. First of all, number one, Joshua did not let short-term gains distract him from long-range objectives. He didn't let short-term gains distract him from long-range objectives. We noted in chapter 10, when the five kings of the Amorites came against the children of Israel, and they set them off and, you know, running in the battle, and Israel was chasing after them. And we read how those kings went and they hid in a cave. And it was reported to Joshua that they had gone and hidden in the cave. And he went there to the cave. Now, Joshua could have at that moment, he could have stopped. And he could have said, you know, we got the kings, we got the leaders, you know, let's just kill these guys and, you know, let the rest go. But he doesn't do that. He says, you know what, put a rock over the cave, we'll come back and we'll deal with these guys. Let's go keep pursuing the soldiers. He didn't let that short-term gain, gaining those five kings, distract him from what was the long-range objective to drive out the people of the land. And it's important that when we've received instruction from the Lord personally, or for ministry that we are involved in, when we've had some victories, it's important that we don't stop short of the goal, but that we press forward, that we go forward, that we just, you know, are in that place where it's just, Lord, what more do you want to do in my life and in this work? Number two, Joshua understood the need for others to have visible encouragement. Visible encouragement. In that same battle, Joshua then comes back, gets all the people together. He brings out those kings. He puts his foot there on the neck of those kings as a symbol and an illustration that God had given them the whole land. And he realized, he understood that this was a sign, it was a symbol to the people and to his troops that they needed that visible encouragement. And we need to realize that there are people, they need that visible encouragement that we can come to them and say, you know what, I can see, I can tell, you've been growing in the Lord. I was sharing with a guy yesterday it was just neat talking to him, and in the last 3 years, I've seen just tremendous growth that has taken place in his life in the Lord. And I was sharing this with him, and he was like, you know, so surprised, but at the same time, so encouraged by that. You know, our brother prayed or shared tonight, you know, that a few Sunday nights ago at our prayer meeting, he shared with his little group that he had hepatitis C. They prayed for him, and God healed him. He went to the doctor, and the doctor said, it's all gone. And it's good for us to hear that type of thing, to be encouraged in that way. That's why Sunday I shared with you, you know, at length about the whole property situation, to just say, look, this is how God spoke to, you know, our leadership, and this is what we think God is doing. And those things are important. And so Joshua understood the need for others to have visible encouragement. Number three, Joshua took no shortcuts, but pursued the campaign in a logical step-by-step progression. He was consistent, is another way that you could say that. He was consistent. And that's the problem that many have today. It's one of the reasons why they don't see growth in ministry, or they don't see victory personally, is there's no consistency. I thought it was interesting in reading Troy's little update he gave us tonight, as he mentioned, you know, we've been here 8.5 years, and it's been just a steady work of the Lord. And so often that's what it is. But how many people after a year or two or three and whatever they're doing, or, you know, after a few months, they give up and there's no consistency. There's so many people today, but whether it's in ministry or in the Christian life, they're looking for shortcuts. People go to, you know, ministry seminars because they want to come back and find something that's going to put, you know, them on the fast track in their ministry to just kind of, you know, make it happen. And there's so all this emphasis on you know, placed on you know, numbers and that type of thing. But listen, it's not about bigger churches, but it's about growing bigger people. That's what the work of the church is about. But so often people get so sidetracked by that, but there are no shortcuts, whether it's in ministry or personal growth. There's no shortcuts. It's just that consistent, as Warren Wiersbe would call it, plodding, just plodding in the Lord. Just continuing there with him. Number four, Joshua didn't allow his earlier errors to unsettle or defeat him. He didn't let the hang up at Ai or the failure with the Gibeonites to bring him to a place where it crippled him. He didn't let those things unsettle him. And Satan wants to cripple us or to paralyze us in our defeats. I was talking with another guy recently who just felt like he blew it in ministry. He just misrepresented the Lord a while back. And he just felt that he was just completely disqualified to really be used by the Lord because he handled the situation in the wrong way. And as he was, you know, talking to me about this one particular thing in his life that just kind of made him step out and not allow himself to be used, I said, you know, I can't count the number of times that I've handled things the wrong way. You know, I can't count the number of times that I've been short with somebody, or, you know, I've been crabby, or I was, you know, wimpy. And I said, I'd kill myself if I, you know, was going to focus on all of those things. I saw my wife for 10 minutes today, and she said I was being mean, you know, and it's like 10 minutes and I had a bad day, you know, with her in that. And it's like, you know, gosh, our flesh is just so out there. You know, it's so wicked. And sometimes, you know, it just comes out. You know, we're trying to walk in the Spirit. But you know, Satan wants us to focus on those things. He wants to cripple us. He wants to paralyze us. But as we noted a few weeks ago, the passage there, concerning a righteous man, even though he falls 7 times, he gets up again. He pleads the blood of Jesus Christ, and he gets up and he keeps going and he grows and he desires to not make that same mistake again, but he knows he's going to make some others. But like Paul said, forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what lies ahead, he presses on. So Joshua, he didn't allow his earlier errors to unsettle him or defeat him. Number five, Joshua believed in God completely. He believed in God completely. Some people believe in God. Some people believe a lot of what the Bible says about God, but they don't believe God fully. Joshua believed God fully. He had his moments of fear, but each time, as we've seen, God met him in those moments of fear, and God gave him a promise, and Joshua believed that promise completely and acted in faith. Number six, Joshua obeyed completely. We noted in our study last Sunday in chapter 11 that he did all that God had told him to do, and he left nothing undone that God had commanded Moses. And he obeyed completely. And I ask you tonight, in your own life personally, have you left anything undone? What was the last commandment, the last thing that God spoke to your heart, the last thing that he, you know, just was ministering to you and maybe convicting you about, is something in your life that needed to change, or something that you needed to do, or some area that you needed to step out into? Have you obeyed that? Have you obeyed that? You see, so often we're not going to get another revelation from the Lord. We're not going to get further insight. We're not going to get further direction until we obey what he said to us, how he instructed us last time, what he spoke to our hearts last time. So have you obeyed? Have you pressed through? And then number 7, although Joshua grew old, he never quit going. We pick it up in chapter 13. It says, now Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. Now, I find this a bit humorous. I'm sure Joshua knew that he was old and advanced in years. And God comes to him. He says, you know what, Joshua, you're old and you're advanced in years. But it's like, yeah, thanks, Lord. It's just what I needed. But then, you know, there's a but there. But there remains very much land yet to be possessed. And even while acknowledging Joshua's advanced age, God still tells him that there's a job that needs to be done. And there's two lessons that I see here. Number one is that no matter how much we have done in our Christian lives, there still remains a whole lot more to do. A whole lot more to do. There's never a place where we can come and sit back and kind of go, okay, you know, man, I've done enough. You know, it's time to just kind of take it easy. No, we don't. There's no way. There's so much more to do. There's so much that God wants to do for our lives. And so number one, we've never done enough. But number two, you're never too old to do something significant for God. Do you realize that Pastor Chuck started Calvary Chapel in his 40s? In his 40s. It's been 35 years or 36 years, and he started in his 40s. I think he's 76 or 78 now, and so he started late in a sense, you know? And look at all that God has done through that guy's life. You know, some of us, we get into our 40s and we think, okay, it's time to slow down and I want to follow his example. Man, it's time to speed up, you know? You look at here in his, you know, late 60s, and, you know, he built Marietta and built the youth camp, and, you know, it's like it's the Energizer Bunny, you know, full of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he just keeps going, you know? That's Joshua. You know, I think of Doug and Rose Martin. Some of you know this, probably a lot of you don't, but in another month or so, they're moving over to Hungary to go and be missionaries. Doug's in his 50s, and Rose, she's, you know, 26 or something. But but, you know, they're going for it. At a time when many would be saying, yeah, it's time to retire, it's time to kick back, it's time to buy the motorhome and just, you know, go cruise. It's like, you know, hey, let's go. Let's be adventurous and let's go to the other side of the world and see what the Lord might do for us. It's awesome. Never too old to do something significant for God. Well, all the major battles were over and all the kings were defeated, but now the land needed to be possessed. And although the armies that were defeated, there were still people in those villages and in those cities that needed to be driven out. The land had to be claimed. And Joshua's role now was to encourage the people to possess their possessions. His role now was to encourage them to go forward with God and be victorious. Now, here in chapter 13, verses 2 through 6, give us a description of the land that remained to be occupied. And we're not going to read all of this, but I do want you to notice the end of verse 6, which describes for us God's method of possessing the land. It says, "There, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you." Now, here God promises. Here's the method. I am going to drive them out before the children of Israel. And I've given them this as an inheritance, meaning this wasn't something they earned through their victories at war. It wasn't something that they purchased. But what God was giving to them, their inheritance that God had given to them, it was his gift. It was his work. But He intended for each tribe to trust God for their portion of the land that was divided to them by lot. And each tribe was responsible to possess their own land completely. In other words, God gave it to them. It was there. But he said, you've got to go get it. Here's the land that I'm giving to you, but you need to step forward. I'm not going to bring it to you. You need to go get it. You need to go possess it. But it's yours. Know this. I've given it to you, but you've got to go lay hold of it. And that is God's way. That he always has that tendency, in a sense, of where there's a personal initiative and personal responsibility to desire to lay hold of what God has given to us. To go deeper there into the Lord. You're not, you know, going to grow in maturity, or you're not going to grow, you know, in your faith. You're not going to grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ as you just kind of sit up on the couch and, you know, your Bible's over on the shelf and say, okay, God, bring it to me. No, you got to go get it and get into it, you know, type of a thing. The sad thing is this, though. They never did fully possess the land. And they never did totally drive out the inhabitants. Look at verse 13. There in verse 13 of chapter 13, it says, nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out. And then it mentions these people. And as we finish this book, we're going to see that over and over again. They didn't drive out these guys. They didn't drive out these guys. They didn't drive out these guys. Why? Why didn't they do that? Two reasons, I think. One was that they grew lazy. There was that attitude that settled there in their hearts, we've done enough. We've done enough. And secondly, they grew comfortable with their enemies, that they really didn't see them as a threat. The armies of the enemies was destroyed. Now it was just the people, the regular people. And they looked at them and just thought, you know what? These guys, you know, they're not a threat. And they grew comfortable with them. And both are dangers for the Christian life. It's easy to get comfortable with the world around us. We live in a day and age here in America where, you know, we really don't experience much persecution, not like our brothers and sisters in other places. And there's nothing really pressing in upon us. And because of that, we have this horrible tendency to drop our guard and allow things to come into our lives that, for lack of a better term, they're just chaff. They're things that don't belong. And we allow these things to just kind of come into our lives, and we get comfortable with the world that is around us. And it's kind of like the analogy of the frog that's there in the kettle. And how do you kill the frog? You know, there in the kettle, you begin to boil him very slowly. And the water just heats up a little bit at a time. If you heat it up real quick, he's going to jump out. But if you can keep him comfortable, you can just heat it up a little bit at a time, and he's there in that kettle, all of a sudden, pretty soon, he's going to get fried. And that's what happens to a lot of believers. They just get comfortable. They're in the world, and they're like that frog in the kettle. And that's what ends up happening with these guys. They got comfortable with their enemies. But it's also easy for us to grow lazy, where we're not pressing into all that God has for us. And here's the thing that we need to understand is that what the land represented for Israel, Christ represents for us. The land of them possessing the land is a picture for us of the Christ life. It's of moving forward into Christ. And you know what? Mapped out in the pages of Scripture is all we are to possess. This book that we hold in our hands is a treasure chest of wealth in Christ, a treasure chest of knowledge of God. And it's our passageway into intimacy, into communion, into insight, into fellowship, into power for service. But here's a question. How much of your Bible has been left unpossessed? How many pages are there with no markings, nothing underlined? Nothing that has been possessed and claimed, you know, as your own. How often do you find yourself just reading the same thing over and over again? Psalms and Proverbs or, you know, whatever it might be. And you know, any part of the word is good. But my point is this is God has so much for us here in the pages of the scripture. To possess, to lay hold of, to go in. And what about in your walk? Are there areas there in your walk that are still left unsurrendered? Are there areas in your life where you've been content to just settle for mediocrity and think, you know what, I don't need to deal with that. I don't need to be so radical in that area. But you know that God wants you to be. Are there areas in your life, perhaps, where you're still functioning in the power of the flesh? Maybe for some of you guys involved in business, that you've separated there in the way that you run your company or the way that you work for whoever you know you're working, that all of your effort and energy and everything, it's just you do it like you've always done it. Even before you were saved, it's just the same mindset and the same track and the same, you know, and there's no inkling whatsoever of dependency that, God, I need you to help me run this company. I need you to help me work in this area. And we can do that. But if we are going to experience, if we're going to be those who are experiencing what the book of Joshua really is picturing for us, a life that is surrendered to the Lord, a life that is being led by His Spirit, a life in which He says, now here's what I'm giving to you. Here's what I've planned for you. Here's what I've laid out and placed there. Now go and possess it in the power of the Spirit of God. We are going to be a people that are surrendered in that way. So the rest of chapter 13 describes the division of the land that was given to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, except for verses 14 and 33. And I want to just look at these and then we'll be done. Notice verse 14, it says, only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. And the sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. And skip down to verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. Levi was the priestly tribe, and it was to receive no province there in the promised land, such as the other tribes received. And they would be given certain cities. We'll talk about those in Joshua 20 and 21. But instead, the Levites had as their inheritance the offerings that Israel would bring to the Lord. This was kind of their financial security, these offerings. And this is how they lived, was off of part of those offerings. And they were given four cities in each tribe, 48 in all, in which they would live and they would serve. And they were kind of spread out amongst the people. And they were given certain portions of the meat that was brought for the sacrifices. And there were tithes and there were offerings that helped support the priestly work of the Levites. And they also received a greater inheritance, though, than that. He mentions it there in verse 33. They received, their inheritance was God. It was God Himself. It was that closeness to God. Now, here's the application. For those of us who are followers of Christ, for those of us who have given our hearts to Jesus, for those of us who realize that He is our inheritance, the reality is this. In a spiritual sense, we are sons and daughters of Levi. Peter put it this way in his epistle, that we are a royal priesthood. That's what we are collectively as a church, as believers. But we are priests individually. And as priest, as a royal priesthood, we are owned completely by our Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. Our lives have been set apart for His service. We have been bought with the price of His blood, a precious price. We are not our own, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. We are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. Christ shed His blood to purchase us, to make us His own. And we've been bought with that price. And now we have God as our inheritance. We have Him. We have Him. We have the Lord. And he's given us this wonderful, awesome privilege of serving him, of being used in his service. Now, here's the thing. The priests, the Levites, they were spread throughout the land of promise. They were spread throughout the tribes. And there was a reason for that. You see, God didn't want the tribal responsibilities to be a distraction to the work that he'd called them to. That's why he didn't give them a province like the other tribes. He didn't want them to be distracted. He had called them, set them apart for himself. He was their inheritance. And he didn't want them to be distracted. He wanted them to devote themselves completely to his service. You know what happens to us? I think in this day and age, probably maybe more so than any other, we can find ourselves being so distracted. We have so much on our plates. Just out of curiosity, how many of you feel oftentimes just overwhelmed with life? I think a lot of us do. We look and we see, man, there's just so much on my plate, so much to do. And I wonder sometimes if God really ever intended for us to live the way that we do. The way that our nation, our country kind of just lays out for us that, you know, all the stuff that we get involved in. I don't know how to change it. You know, when you're running kids to ball games and, you know, all the different stuff. And it's just, it's our culture. But I think sometimes I wonder, it's like, Lord, did you really, is this what you intended for us? Be running around all the time and doing all these different things. But I think we need to be very, very careful. Those of us who have been called to this priestly calling, all of us who are believers, that we need to be careful that we don't become so distracted that we lose sight of what God has called us to. I think Paul's words to Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, ring true to us concerning this, where he says, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs, but he wants to please his commanding officer. He doesn't get distracted. I think we need to watch. We need to be careful. But God also wanted the children of Israel, or the Levites, dispersed among the children of Israel because he wanted them to be salt and light amongst them. And God has placed us in this world for that very same reason. He wants us to be salt. He wants us to be light. He wants us to be as salt, those flavor-enhancing aspects of society. He wants us to be as salt, that preserving effect upon society. He wants us to be as salt, that healing effect. But you know what? You can't be salt, can't have that effect unless it's, you know, being tasted or being applied. We can't have that effect unless we're rubbing shoulders with those who don't know the Lord. We can't have that effect on a brother and sister in Christ unless we're in that place where we are, you know, rubbing shoulders and we are mingling with them and we're having that fellowship together. God wanted the Levites to be light amongst the people. And so too, God wants us to be light. Fred mentioned earlier, was speaking there of how we're the light of the world and Jesus wants to shine through us and light needs to be seen. And so the Levites were there for that reason, and they were also to be teachers of the law. They reminded people of their place in the land. They were those who taught the covenant relationship with God. They were those who reminded the people to not be bound to this earth but to stay focused on the Lord. They were the teachers of righteousness. And so too, we are called to be all of those things in this world and amongst the believers. And you know, maybe you're sitting here tonight and you've thought to yourself before, or you've been in a place and where you've just, you know, maybe looked at somebody else and you've just thought, you know what? You know, they just seem like they have it all. You know, they just seem like they've been so blessed. You know, they've got a nicer this and a nicer that than, you know, than what I have. And you look at them, and sometimes you can think, you know, like, you know, God, what do I have? God, here's God's answer. You have me. You have me. I'm your inheritance. And if God has chosen to bless a brother or sister, you know, with some material things that you don't have, don't worry about that. And most of the time, and those of you who have been blessed in that way know this, God has blessed you with those things, not so that you can, you know, just live more comfortably and but he's blessed you because he wants you to use those things to bless others. But if you're in that place where you just look at your life and think, you know what, I just seem like I always just kind of struggle. I'm always just kind of plodding. I'm just always just kind of just making it. Know this. And that's most of our church. That's in that place. But know this. God says, I'm your inheritance. You've got me. You've got me. And that's all you need. That's all you need. You're my priesthood. And I have put you in this place to work in your life and to work through your life to affect others. And all you need is me. All that other stuff, it's icing. All that other stuff is fringe stuff. You have me. Press into me. And just allow me to just reveal myself in your life in just a powerful way, so that people out in the world who are pursuing after everything, and some of them are getting it, and they're still not happy, they'll look at your life and they'll think, he doesn't have much, but boy, he sure is happy. What's the deal? I've got him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you, God, that we have you, that you are our inheritance. And Lord, we also just praise you tonight that part of that inheritance that we have in you is the relationship that we have with one another, brothers and sisters united in the body. Lord, help us to not lose sight of that. And Father, as we look at our lives in this fast-paced world in which we live, and all the distractions and all the things that get piled on our plates, that Lord, help us to keep that perspective of why we're here. And when we're at the Little League game or at the soccer practice or wherever it might be, that, Lord, we would realize that we're there to be salt and light. And that you want to use us and work through us. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that would not settle for mediocrity. I pray that we would be a people that would not be content to just stay on the fringe. But Lord, we would be pressing into all that you have for us. That you would take us deeper and further. That Lord, you would be building us up, that we might be your vessels to share Christ and to shine for Christ in this dark and broken world. We give you our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.